Well, let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 30. This morning's text comes from Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17. I could probably summarize this whole section very simply. God, through Isaiah, tells his people very simply to repent and trust in him, to not find their salvation anywhere else but in him, and to listen to his word. And very simply, they say, no. No. We will save ourselves, and we will reject you and reject your word. And that basic message not only characterizes the people of Judah then, but friends, this is very much the case of sinners today. As the word goes forth, and very simply, the Lord calls people to repent and to trust in him. And they say, no, we will not. That's the essence of this section. And we'll look at it in a little bit more detail. But let's begin by reading together Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1 and down to verse 17. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read, beginning in verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beast of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness, and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we see here in this prophecy of Isaiah that you called your people to trust in you, and they refused. They rejected your word. They rejected you as their God. And we know, Lord, that their actions remain the actions of sinful men still today. You extend to the world a great offer of grace and salvation and eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. You give grace where only judgment is deserved. And man in his sin looks at the gift and rejects it, says to it, I despise it, and would rather attempt to save himself. Thus, when the judgment comes, when man is called to account, he will stand on his own merits. And though he thought he could save himself, he will perish forever. Lord, I pray that all who are here today would be wise to heed the gracious call of your word to simply come to you and to trust in you, that you would be our strength and our righteousness and our life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I was having a conversation with a young Catholic woman who believed that the essence of the gospel and the message of Christ was that if we are compassionate people, if we are loving people, if we do good things for others, if we attend church regularly, in her case, if I observe the Mass, then we'll inherit eternal life. This will be our ticket, if you will, our access to the kingdom. And just like most people today, she believed that all people are basically good, that human nature is at root, at its core, essentially good. And I challenged her by taking her to Romans chapter 3, where, of course, the Apostle Paul says very clearly, as he is quoting various passages of Scripture from the Old Testament, and especially so from the Psalms, he says that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. And when she heard that, she very matter-of-factly said, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. I don't accept it. I reject it. The case of this young woman is not unusual. Many are the same way. Many people, when they hear something in the Bible that they don't like, whether it's about sin, whether it's about judgment, Christ, His atonement, even truths about the grace of God, when they hear something they don't like, they flatly reject it. And because of this, there are many well-known leaders within even the broader evangelical world who will counsel Christians to avoid appealing to the Word of God, to avoid appealing to the Scriptures altogether when speaking to the unbelieving world because they don't accept it. There's not a universally established authority that everyone accepts. The Bible is rejected by many, therefore you shouldn't appeal to it. And often in defense of this counsel, they will point to Paul's evangelism in Acts chapter 17. And they'll argue that there, Paul doesn't really appeal to Scripture as he speaks to a largely Gentile audience. But instead, he's trying to find other points of contact between his beliefs and theirs. They'll argue that when he was reasoning with the Jews and in the synagogues, it was them that he would appeal to the Scriptures. But when he was preaching to the Gentiles in the pagan world, he wasn't appealing to the Scriptures. He was appealing to other similarities that they had. But even a close examination of that particular passage shows that Paul gained an audience first by preaching the resurrection, which is itself grounded in the Old Testament Scriptures and which Paul says is now fulfilled in Christ. He has been resurrected in accordance with the Scriptures. We also find that he draws from Genesis chapter 1 when he speaks of God making the world and everything in it. He doesn't begin this statement by saying, "Thus says the Lord" in Genesis chapter 1, but that's what he's drawing from. That's what he's referencing. He draws also from Genesis chapter 2 when he says that God gave to all mankind life and breath. He's alluding there, of course, to God breathing the breath of life into the man in the garden. And still further, he draws from Genesis 2 when he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's Adam, the beginning. He is, in other words, thoroughly grounding his own witness to the unbelieving world in the revelation of the Word of God, in the Scriptures. And as he does, there will, of course, be some who hear his message and who hear the Word of God, and they both mock and reject it. They will say things like, "We don't accept that. We don't accept the Scriptures as an authority, Paul." While there will be others who, when they hear it, when they hear that same message grounded in the Word of God, their eyes will be open, their hearts will be made new, and they'll believe it and accept it. And friends, this has always been the case. Even in our passage this morning, what we read about in Isaiah 30 is essentially a reflection, a mirror image of the same kind of thing that continues to happen today. When the unbelieving mind and heart is confronted directly with the Word of God, its reaction and response, no matter the circumstance, will be to reject it. That's what the unbelieving heart does. It doesn't matter what arguments are made. It doesn't matter the logic that is offered. It is bent against God and will always reject it. And yet, the calling of the prophets then and the calling of the Christian today is to still continue to proclaim the Word, calling men to repentance, calling them to faith, and trusting the results of the message of the Word of God, whether they be for judgment or for salvation, in the hands of God. We don't produce the results. We are simply, as we read earlier, watchmen, calling the sinner to repent of their sin, to find righteousness and life in God. Now, in our passage this morning, verses 1 to 7 largely provide for us the context, the historical situation that gives rise to the spiritual diagnosis and rebuke that follows in verses 8 to 17. The particular situation has been hinted at least in the last couple of chapters, but here it's now made explicit. Judah's life is at risk. Their nation is under threat. The major power of the day, of course, the Assyrians, are spreading their territory throughout the Middle East by conquest, and Judah is afraid that they're going to be the next domino to fall. So what do? Well, in their desperation and in their panic, and more importantly, in their unbelief in God's promises, unbelief in his statements that he would protect and keep them, what they're going to do is they're going to look to Egypt. They're going to look to Pharaoh for their protection and for their salvation. This alliance with Pharaoh is what's going to save their life. The judgment of God abides over them because of their sin. And it's coming upon them in the form of the Assyrians that God has raised up. And they're convinced they can get out of it themselves. They can save themselves. They've come to believe that Egypt, another great power at the time, will be their protection, will be the ones who save them from death. Now, in this, there's a great irony. Egypt and Pharaoh has always been a great stumbling block to the people of Israel. You'll remember that when they were originally redeemed from slavery in Egypt, not long after God saved them and brought them into the wilderness, they started complaining about the food that they had to eat. They started complaining about this heavenly provision of manna. It wasn't good. It wasn't sufficient. And in their complaint, they started viewing Egypt now through rose-colored glasses, forgetting that it was the place of harsh slavery and the place that attempted to kill their very own children. Men can do that, right? You look back at the past as if all things were great at this point in time, and you just forget these people were trying to eradicate you. But they had meat. Right? The people complained, And they said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. For it was better for us in Egypt." They rejected God. They rejected Moses. And they wanted to return to Egypt. And the irony is that in Isaiah's day, the people of Judah were acting just like their forefathers in the wilderness. They had the Bible of their time, telling them in the book of Numbers about the evils that were committed in the wilderness by their forefathers. They could open it up, they could read from it, they could learn the lesson so as not to imitate it. And yet here we find them imitating it. The same irony is unpacked further in verses 6 to 7 in what is called the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. The oracle here speaks about the envoy that Judah sent to Egypt in order to form their alliance. They loaded up their camels, they loaded up their donkeys with an abundance of treasures to give a financial gift to Egypt, right? A token of their appreciation. And they traveled with them through the dangerous territory of the Negev wilderness in order to get to Egypt. And the irony here is that the quicker route would have been to go straight to Egypt through Philistia or ancient Gaza. But instead, they took the more precarious route through the wilderness. And in the book of Exodus, when Israel first came out of the land of Egypt, they also could have entered directly into the land of Canaan by way of Philistia. But God forbid them from going that route, lest they grew fearful from war with the Philistines. And so he directs them to go through the wilderness, ultimately to Canaan. And so now, in Isaiah's day, it's as if they are retracing their steps in the wilderness, only they're going backwards. They're reversing the history, and they're going back into slavery in Egypt, hoping that Egypt will be their help. And yet Isaiah warns them that Egypt's help will be worthless, he says. It's empty. He calls them Rahab here, which means proud or arrogant one. It's Egypt here who is this proud one who sits still. In other words, he's saying this mighty nation of Egypt that you're looking to for your refuge and strength and protection, they're going to be a do-nothing ally. They're going to sit there while everything crumbles around you. Your strength will be turned into shame. So that's the situation. This here is the particular sin that Judah is carrying out. They are going to Egypt to find their help. And God, through Isaiah, is shining a light on it. He is exposing this sinfulness. He's pointing directly at these actions, directly at this act of rebellion, and he's telling them explicitly, this, what you are doing is evil. This is sin. And it will only lead to your shame. He's doing perhaps what we could say even John the Baptist did with Herod, when Herod had an unlawful wife, right? He was taking his brother's wife for his own, and John the Baptist is shining a light directly on the sin. See, that's not lawful for you to do. This here is sin. Which brings us to the second part of the passage, verses 8 to 11, where we see by the people an explicit rejection of God and His Word. A light is being shone on their sin. And as they hear it, they compound their sin with more sin by rejecting the Word of God in the prophet Isaiah and rejecting God explicitly. In the first part, we see them rejecting Him by their actions. Here, they're digging in their heels and uttering with their mouths what they do with their deeds. Isaiah is told here to write down probably what he has just said in verses 1 to 7 on a tablet and a scroll. His prophecy about the inevitable failure of Egypt's help is going to serve as a testimony against the people when it comes to pass. It's going to serve essentially as a giant sign that says, I told you so. When Egypt fails as their protection, what Isaiah writes here is going to serve as a witness against them. And then Isaiah explains the reason why they're being indicted in this way. And it's because they've been unwilling to heed the word of God. Verses 10 to 11 says of them that they say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Don't tell me about God anymore. I don't want to hear about His name anymore. I don't believe in Him. From the true prophets, they don't want to hear truth. They want prophets that will tell them only what they want to hear, and they don't want to hear anything about God anymore. And I think one of the things that's so revealing and insightful about this particular passage is that it's shining a light on the very same kind of thing that still happens today. This is how people respond. This is the sinful heart on display. So many people who even claim the name of Christ and who claim the name Christian want prophets and preachers today who will not speak truth to them, but who will speak only smooth things to them. Truth is too divisive. Truth is ultimately unknowable. Truth, much like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. Everyone has their own truth. To state dogmatically that truth can be known or that there is such a thing as objective right and wrong and good and evil is seen today as closed-minded, bigoted, intolerant. So people do not want to have a Bible that tells them who God is and what sin and righteousness is. And they certainly don't want to have preachers who receive the Scripture as the Word of God and who stand on it with conviction and proclaim it in all its fullness. The Apostle Paul warned that this very thing would happen, that it would characterize the times of the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he charged Timothy there, but before God, before angels, before Christ, he says that he charges him to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then he explained why this is so necessary. Why you, Timothy, have to consistently stand on the word and preach it. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Notice again what it said. The people will have passions. They'll have desires. They have things that they want to hear, things that they want to do, and they don't want to hear anyone contradicting their passions. They don't want rebukes. They don't want reproofs. They don't want doctrine and teaching and exhortation. Paul said of his own preaching ministry that he proclaimed Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone. They don't want warnings. Whatever is contrary to their own desires, they don't want. But they don't thereby become atheists. They're still religious. There's still an itch for religion. There's still, in fact, an innate sense of God and eternity, and in many cases, an acknowledgement that there is a God to whom they're accountable. They can't escape the reality because it's etched on their very conscience. So what do? They find teachers who will say to them all the things they want to hear, and who will do it in the name of God, in the name of Christ. The man who desires riches will find a teacher who will tell him that with an abundance of riches. That's what he already wants. That's what his whole life has become about. And now he wants to hear a teacher in the name of Christ saying, that's what God wants for you as well. The person who wants to have some kind of mystical, emotional, spiritual experience will find a teacher who promises to provide that for them whenever they gather to hear him. He has a special anointing. When you hear this man preach, when you gather to worship together with this man, you feel it. You feel things. The prideful man whose ego is inflated by having some immutable characteristic like a certain skin color or a certain lineage will find for himself a teacher who will promote the superiority of his beloved characteristic. You can find anyone preaching anything. The person who has become infatuated with the world of politics will find for himself a political preacher who will denounce all of his enemies and who will whitewash all of his friends. The examples could be multiplied. There are a myriad of different ways men accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, to suit what already appeals to their own sinful hearts. Prophets to speak to them smooth things and to rub their egos. The true ministry of the word must always prioritize the truth of the word of God, and it cannot be a respecter of persons. It must comfort all the people of God, and it must step on the toes of all the people of God. There is no partiality. It must proclaim the glories of Christ in the gospel. It must encourage the brokenhearted, but it also must be willing to say, even to the saints, what Nathan said to David, "You are the man." When there is sin. And this kind of ministry of the word is inevitably going to create two opposing responses. For those who belong to the Lord, the rebukes of the word will be as needful and sweet to them as the encouragements. Because they understand that all aspects of the word train them and conform them into the image of Christ. Look, no one likes the experience of being convicted over the reality of your own sin. I mean, when you see it, it's ugly, it's shameful, it's not pleasant, but it's good when you are able to see it so that you may flee from it and flee to Christ. For those who belong to the devil, who don't belong to Christ, they will be just as the people of Judah were in Isaiah's day. They will react with rejection. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. I'm tired of hearing about this Jesus fellow. That's all you want to talk about. I think probably for believers whose hearts are warmed by the glory of Christ, we could very much so talk about Jesus all the time. But even in the times that we're not speaking about him, the reaction can still be the same. That's all you want to talk about. And the unbelieving mind wants nothing to do with hearing about this Holy One. If they remain in this hardened state, and if they continue in this rebellion, in rejecting God, rejecting His Word, it will ultimately be to their own shame and destruction, which is also what Isaiah said would happen to the people of Judah. If you look at verses 12 to 14, Isaiah says that their rejection of God's word, their embrace of sin, unrighteousness, and trust in Egypt, their trust in oppression and perverseness would result in them being ultimately shattered to pieces like a piece of broken clay. When you trust in lies, you are trusting in what is ultimately weak. It may appear strong. Egypt looked mighty. They looked visibly strong. Their territory was large. Their military was great in numbers. They had horses and chariots in the multitudes. What did little Judah have? Not that great power, right? It appeared strong. But when the power and the glory of God comes, all the things that appear strong are exposed as being weak. And the true one, who may have appeared to be weak, but God, this tiny little place in Judah, this is the God of the universe who wields kings and empires by the breath of his mouth, by the power of his hand. God alone is the eternally stable refuge that men can look to and can hope in and never be moved. Which brings us to another important part of this passage, where we find what could very simply be called the invitation to trust. the invitation to trust in the Lord. In verse 15, the Lord says to his people, in returning and rest you shall be saved. This word for returning is basically the same word for repentance. So you could even render it, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. This little statement right here essentially sums up what the Lord's basic message was to his people through Isaiah. And one thing that you can see here very clearly is that his message then has not essentially changed from the message that he speaks to all men even now. The call of the gospel of Christ is the same message. You must repent and believe. When Jesus first began his preaching ministry, he preached to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Paul preached the gospel to the people of Athens in the Areopagus, he likewise said that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. At Jesus' resurrection, when he explained to his disciples how the scriptures must be fulfilled in him, he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." When Paul preached the gospel to the Philippian jailer, he told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And even going back into the Old Testament, of course, we know that Abraham believed in the promise of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified before God by faith, trusting in God's word. God's message to sinful men has not changed. The essence of it, the most elementary aspect of it, is simply this: repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. Flee from their enslaving bondage and trust in God. That's it. It seems so simple. And it sounds very basic. Indeed, for many, that message, because of its simplicity, simply cannot be true. That can't be right. It's something that is so rudimentary that even the smallest child can understand it. And so surely this can't be God's message to humanity. Surely there is something more wise, more deep, more complex, or more profound. And yet, it really is that simple, friends. Repent of your sins, trust in the Lord. The difficulty of the message is not one of comprehension. There are certainly aspects of the Bible in which you can plunge those depths for all eternity and never get to the bottom of them. But the basic message is very simple. Trust in the Lord. Anyone can understand that. It is not a matter of the intellect being able to grasp and understand what is being said. The difficulty of the message is that it strikes right at the heart of our most base and sinful desires. It strikes right where we don't want to obey. We don't want to trust the Lord. We don't want to turn away from our sins. We want what is evil. Jesus says that men love darkness. The natural man wants to rely upon himself. He wants to enjoy all of his own sinful inclinations. And ultimately, he wants to be his own savior as well. He wants to hold on to his sin. He wants to feed it, enjoy it, savor it. And while holding on to his sin, he wants to devise new ways, more clever ways, more sophisticated ways to save himself, so that he can have his sin while also having his own way of salvation. In our passage, you can see that Judah was doing this very thing. This is a third and final point we can recognize here. They had resolved to save themselves. When the message to repent and to trust in the Lord came to them, Isaiah says that they were unwilling to hear it. And instead, they said to themselves, "No, we will flee upon horses, and we will ride upon swift steeds." You see that they were determined to accomplish their own salvation. And they didn't need to repent either. They could continue living in their same sinful patterns and then secure for themselves their own salvation from judgment. In the face of looming death, in the face of God's judgments abiding over them, they were convinced that they could escape his judgment. And even though he had extended to them so gracious an offer, even though he had pleaded with them simply to trust in him, they said in their own hearts, "We will save ourselves. We will accomplish salvation. Give us some horses. Give us some steeds and chariots. Give us some strong princes, and we will deliver ourselves from the hands of God." That's what they were saying. And oh, what a common story, friends, that remains today. That's what men do. You come to a sinner who abides under the wrath of God. They stand condemned before him because of their sin, and you bring to them the good news of the gospel. And you tell them that God has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And you tell them that salvation is a free gift of God, and that all one is called to do is to simply receive this gift by faith. Am I trusting in the Lord's promise? You tell them that God's infinite mercy and grace is poured out upon every single sinner who will simply come to him. He invites you. Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor, are heavy laden, I will give you rest." You tell them all of this. You tell them what is good news and what is the response. No. We will save ourselves. We will perform all these works. We will find a horse to mount, to ride out to victory in our own strength. We will stack our good works as high as heaven, so that God will see them, and this will be our righteousness before him. We will pray, we will worship, we will serve others, we will give to charity, we will do all of these things, and this will be our righteousness. and our salvation. Men desire to save themselves, to be able to boast before God, to be able to say to Him, "Look what I have done. Now give me my reward. This is what you owe me." Men want God to be obligated to them and their desires. But in the end, friends, just as with the people of Judah, if you try to save yourself, all your righteousness, all your power, all your cause for boasting will ultimately turn out to be the grounds of your shame. So many people who trust in themselves and who trust in their own goodness will find that when they stand before God in judgment, they will have nothing to present before them, before Him, except filthy rags. All of their goodness will be stained in sin that can't be removed when judgment comes. While standing on the ground of their own merit, like a piece of clay, they will be broken and shattered. Now, friends, the call of the Lord is very simple, and it hasn't changed. He calls you, He calls me, He calls the world to repent and to trust in Him. He calls us to see our sin for the futility that it is. This trusting in chariots and princes in the face of the judgments of God hanging over you because of your sin, you think man can save? You think you can do enough good to be able to stand in perfection before a holy God? It's irrational. And it's irrational because sin is irrational. That's why the Bible frequently helps us to see how foolish ultimately sin is. Not simply so that we can look back at the sins of others in the Old Testament and ridicule them for all of their sinfulness, but so that as we look at them, we see as in a mirror our own foolishness, our own sin, and seeing its ugliness, we'll turn away and we'll heed the free call that God extends to us. You come to me, you trust in me, I will be your strength, I will be your rest, I will be your holiness and your righteousness and your life. It has been secured for us in Christ. We come to Him with nothing to bring, and we cling to Christ as our life and righteousness. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, it is so easy for us in our sinful flesh to desire to have a ground of boasting before you. In our pride, we often aim to be our own saviors, and to try and figure out ways to both hold on to our sins and to save ourselves. And it's all futile. And yet your word and you and your grace and patience and mercy and kindness extended towards us who are sinners, you give us these sweet reminders and these calls to lay aside our sins, to turn away from them, and to trust in you. And in trusting in you, we will have our strength and righteousness and life. So, Lord, I pray for all of us who are here today that this would be our hope, that even as we who belong to the Lord, as we seek to grow in our own walk with you, as we grow in maturity, pray that we would be quick to repent when our sins are exposed, and to be washed of all of our sins as we trust in the Lord. And I pray also, Lord, that those who continue to walk in stubbornness and hard-heartedness, I pray that they would not be broken and shattered in the day of judgment, but that now you would break them into 1,000 pieces, so that in their desperation they would look upward to heaven and see Christ, their Savior, seated on a throne, and would trust in him and find in him their life. Do this, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name.